And as you're getting seated, I invite you to open up with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And open your Bible with me if you would. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those Bibles from underneath the seats there. You can grab that and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. And we are continuing this morning in our sermon series where we are going through 1 and 2 Peter together and talking about what it means to live as exiles. And the reason why we're saying that, and that's kind of the catchphrase for this series, is because the word exiles is one of the words Peter uses multiple times to describe Christians and what it means to be Christians in this world. So we're talking about living as exiles and wisdom for the Christian life. And so this morning we'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that as your sheep, you not only have brought us back from straying, but you feed us and nourish us with what we need. And we know, Lord, that perhaps more than anything else on a day-to-day basis, we need your word. So, Lord, we pray that you would feed us this morning, that you would nourish us, that you would strengthen us, that you would teach us, that you would correct any wrong thinking that might exist in our minds, and that you would strengthen us to walk faithfully before you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest blessings that a person has when that person becomes a Christian is the blessing of freedom. Those who are in Christ have so many different kinds of freedom when you begin to ponder this for a minute. For instance, we who are in Christ have freedom from the condemnation of the law. Apart from Christ, we stand condemned by God's law because of our sin, with no hope in and of ourselves. And yet, in Christ, we have freedom from that condemnation. We're set free from the condemnation of the law because we've been forgiven. Those who are in Christ have freedom from the power of sin. So apart from Christ, sin overpowers us. We're enslaved to sin, Jesus says, and so we have no power to overcome it in and of ourselves. But once we are in Christ, although sin is still present around us and even within us, we have a new power over it. We can overcome sin because of the Holy Spirit living within us. Those who are in Christ are also free from the curse of death. Apart from Christ, death hangs its head over us. We have no hope for life. We have no hope for eternal life. And yet in Christ, we have a hope and a future because we are free from the curse of death. We're given the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus. You see, all of these freedoms that we have, we are free from so many things. There is so much freedom in Jesus. In fact, it's really Christians who are the only people in the world who are truly free in the fullest sense of the word. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. There is freedom in Jesus. However, even though being a Christian means living in freedom, that doesn't mean it's an unlimited freedom. Even though we have so many freedoms, that doesn't mean that freedom extends to every single part of our lives. And what we're going to see in this passage from Peter today is that while living as a Christian includes freedom, living as a Christian also includes subjection. And he's going to talk about a couple of different kinds of subjection. In other words, we are free from certain things, but we're not free from other things. And part of Christian maturity is being able to discern what are the things we are free from and what are the things we are not free from. And we're going to look at two areas where Peter says Christian exiles are called to subjection. And in each of these areas, we are going to see that as Christians, we're called to live counterculturally, very differently than the world around us, following Christ rather than the patterns of this world. So let's look at the first reality that Peter talks about. And here's the first reality. Exiles are free, but not free from human authority. Christians, exiles in this world, we are free, but we are not free from human authority. Now, remember, Peter has used this term exiles multiple times already to describe our life as Christians. Just go back a couple of verses to verse 11. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." To be a Christian is to be an exile in this world. What that means is we are temporary residents in the kingdoms of this world, but we are not permanent citizens. We go through this life as exiles because we recognize that Christ is our true king. Our true citizenship is in heaven. So there's a sense in which we don't fully ever belong here. We are out of step with the world around us. And as exiles, our job, first and foremost, as we've already talked about in this series, is to not represent ourselves, not to represent the kingdoms of this world, but to represent Christ and his kingdom to the world around us. Churches are like embassies or outposts of this new kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, the fact that we are no longer citizens of this world, that our true citizenship is in heaven, might lead some to then conclude or believe that, well, if we're citizens of heaven, then we're no longer subject to anyone in this world. After all, I'm in Christ. I'm a citizen of heaven. Therefore, I'm no longer subject to anyone or any authority in this earthly realm. But Peter says, no, that's not the case. Exiles are free, but not free from human authority. Verse 13 says this, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Now, this passage is one of the places where Peter is describing a reality that there are different authorities that exist that have been created by God. God is the sovereign king over all of creation. His sovereignty extends to every corner of all creation. He's sovereign over everything. But underneath the umbrella of God's sovereignty, he has created other spheres of authority that exist under his ultimate authority. So for example, one sphere of authority that God himself created is the family. That's a sphere of authority that God has created to which we are accountable. So that one of the Ten Commandments tells children to honor their father and mother. Children are subject to a higher authority, namely their parents, while they are growing up. And that's one sphere of authority that God has created and to which we are accountable. A second sphere of authority that is created by God, and that's the one Peter mentions here, and it's also mentioned by Paul, is the sphere of government. And Peter makes clear that even though exiles are free, we are not free from human authority, particularly from governing authorities, human governments, which are one of the authorities created by God. This is very similar to what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 1. He says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So God is sovereign over everything, but he's created other spheres of authority that exist underneath his sovereignty, and we are also called to be accountable to and subject to those. And the one that Peter's focusing on here is the sphere of government, governing authorities. Why are we called to be subject to these governing authorities? Why? Well, listen again to Peter's words back in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Did you see that? The first reason we're to be subject to these authorities is because they're put in place by God to punish evil in society and reward good. You could sum that up more simply and just say one of the purposes of government is to promote and protect justice. That is one of the God-given purposes of human governments. Now, do human governments always do this perfectly? This would be the point where you could laugh and no, I'm just human governments don't always do that perfectly, do they? Because human governments are made up of people, and people are sinners, and sinners are subject to corruption, right? There have been many corrupt governments throughout human history. Nevertheless, God's word says one of their purposes is to punish that which is evil, reward that which is good, to promote justice, and therefore God's people should be subject to the sphere of government, to governing authorities. That's one reason. But there's a second reason that Peter mentions, and that is because our subjection to these authorities is a way in which we bear witness to the world. Verse 15 says this, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." There are people who think that Christians are just up to no good, and they are looking for any possible way they can to prove that assumption. And Peter is calling us to live such upstanding lives that we put those claims and that we put those people to silence, that we don't give them any reason for an accusation of wrongdoing. In other words, you might put it this way, Christians should be the most law-abiding citizens of all, not only because it's the right thing to do, but because our witness to the world depends upon it in some ways. Listen to these words from author David Helm. He says, "Whenever the non-believing world picks up the newspaper and is confronted with Christian leaders acting badly, it assumes that all Christians are just like them. Our goodness will be our greatest apologetic for the gospel. Good works silence false accusations. We ought to be throwing ourselves into good things." So these are the reasons, Peter says, we are to be subject to the governing authorities. He continues in verse 16, and he says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." In other words, if you're a Christian, he says, you live in freedom. Live it out. Live as a free person. However, you cannot use your freedom as an excuse to do something that is evil. You cannot abuse your freedom and do things that would be sinful before God. We are free from many things, but we're not free from living in obedience to God. And one of the things that God's word requires is to be subject to the authorities that he himself has created, the spheres of authority that he himself has created. And then Peter ends this section by saying this in verse 17. You could sum it all up with verse 17. He says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood," that's the family of faith, "fear God, and honor the emperor." Now, brings up an interesting question. In Peter's day, many Christians would have wondered what should be our response and our attitude towards the Roman emperor. This was made extremely difficult for the church in Peter's day when you recognize that the emperor in Peter's day was the emperor Nero. And those of you who've ever read anything about Nero know that Nero was a bad, bad guy. He was not a nice guy. He was not a good emperor who was committed to justice. This was a man who was delusional. This was a man who was a megalomaniac. This was a man who even persecuted Christians during parts of his reign. And this is the man Peter's saying that he's talking about when he says, honor the emperor, which is bizarre. How could this be? How could he ask Christians to honor the emperor in this case? In Peter's culture, there would have been a few responses, I think, that would have been far more common to the emperor, and I'll just mention three of them. Three very common responses to the emperor in Peter's day. The first one is that there would have been some, I shouldn't say some, there would have been many who would have just despised the emperor. The emperor Nero, as I said, was a bad, bad dude. He was probably not well-liked, not just by Christians, but by a lot of other people. And so there would have been a lot of people who just despised him. And probably, you know, you'd speak Nero's name in the wrong context, somebody would probably spit on the ground or something. So one common reaction would have been to despise the emperor. A second one is that there were some who wanted to dethrone the emperor. And when I say dethrone, what I'm talking about is the fact that throughout Jewish and early Christian history, there were some people who were parts of parties that were insurrectionist parties that were actively working to try to overthrow the Roman government by force. One of Jesus' disciples, Simon the Zealot, was called out from one of these parties. The Zealots were a party that was actively seeking to overthrow the Roman government by force. Barabbas, who was almost crucified instead of Jesus, was also part of one of these insurrectionist parties. And there were those who wanted to dethrone the emperor by force. That was another common attitude. And then there were some who deified the emperor. And when I say deified, they looked at the emperor as God. And in fact, many of the emperors, Nero included, claimed to have divine status and demanded that people worship them as God. This was something that got the early Christians in trouble because the Roman emperors at different times commanded Christians to say, either you worship the emperor or we execute you. And Christians, many Christians went to their death because they refused to say that the Roman emperor was God. And they say, we worship the God of the Bible alone. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. So there were some who despised the emperor. There were some who wanted to dethrone the emperor. And there were some, and many we might say, who were happy to deify the emperor. And so what's fascinating about what Peter says is, he doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't say despise the emperor. He doesn't say to try to dethrone the emperor, nor does he say to deify the emperor. Instead, he says honor the emperor. Now, what does he mean by honor? Well, the word honor there very simply just means to show someone proper respect. In other words, Christians, in contrast to the world around them, were to show proper respect to these government leaders, whether it be to governors, whether it be to the emperor, even when they were sometimes very sinful and very corrupt, like Nero. Now, this is an extremely, extremely relevant word for us today, isn't it? Because among Christians today, well, there are all sorts of political opinions about different government rulers, aren't there? When it comes to, we don't have an emperor anymore, we have presidents in the United States, but some Christians really like the current president and really don't like the previous president all that much. Some Christians really liked the previous president and don't like the current president all that much. Some Christians don't like either of them all that much. And the same is true with governors. I mean, you think about the state of Wisconsin. The previous governor or the current governor, very different people. Some really like the previous governor. Some don't like the current governor that much. Some like the current governor, but don't like the previous governor all that much. Some don't care for either of them. But how is it that we are to respond to these governing authorities, regardless of whether we tend to like them or dislike them in certain cases, regardless of whether they seem to be promoting the cause of justice and righteousness or the opposite, how are we to respond? Well, as you think about those common responses in Peter's day, they're still quite common in our day, aren't they? There will be many who love to despise government leaders, right? Just openly and blatantly to despise government leaders with as much hatred as possible. Over the last 10, 15 years particularly, it seems like we are living in a society with almost no shame. And I can't tell you how many houses and yards I've driven past where people seem perfectly comfortable putting up signs and flags with explicit profanity criticizing their candidate that they don't like very much. And you see it on all different kinds of different sides of the political spectrum. And I wonder, how did we come to the place where, regardless of whether you like or dislike a candidate, people feel comfortable using such explicit and profane language to try to defame someone that they despise so much? People still fall into that category. They like to despise government leaders. And that's not a Christian response. There are still some who want to dethrone government leaders. Now, unlike Peter, we have the blessing of living in a place and in a time where we actually get to vote for our leaders. Christians in Peter's day didn't get to vote for anybody. And the emperor was in power, and it wasn't a situation where every few years you get to go to the ballot box and vote for who you think the next emperor should be. So we have an enormous privilege in that if we don't like whoever tends to be in power, whether it be a president or a governor, we can vote and try to have somebody else come into power, can't we? And that's an enormous privilege that the people, the Christians in Peter's day, didn't have. And yet, even though we have that privilege, there are still some who would seek to dethrone the government leaders. And I'm not talking about voting them out. I'm talking about situations we've seen even the last 10 years where people who've been properly elected, people try to overturn what has been properly elected. And that's also not a Christian response. Because, as we see in Peter's day and the day of Jesus, Jesus didn't give in or give credence to the zealots' party. And his job wasn't to come to overthrow the Roman government by force. And then there are still some who deify government leaders. And I say that, and of course, probably anyone would deny that they deify any government leader. But in practical purposes, I think many people do deify government leaders. They've placed all of their hope, all of their loyalty, all of their allegiance in government leaders, and these government leaders, for all practical purposes, have become their gods. You see it on the left, you see it on the right, where in the absence of religion, politics has become religion for many people. And so when they're arguing about politics, they're not debating about government leaders anymore. They're fighting over their gods, and they have effectively deified these leaders, putting all their hope in them. And this also is not a Christian response. Peter does not say despise the emperor. He doesn't say to dethrone the emperor. And he doesn't say to deify the emperor. He says honor the emperor. He says honor these governing leaders and governors. And this does not mean that we always agree with them. Honoring somebody, showing them proper respect, does not mean we always agree with them. It also doesn't mean we don't call them out when they do things that violate the cause of justice, just like John the Baptist did with Herod. Why did John the Baptist eventually go to his death? Because he called out Herod for sin and corruption. And therefore, honoring the emperor, honoring governing authorities, does not mean we always agree with them. It doesn't mean that we don't speak out when we see things that are evil that are going on. What it does mean is that we show proper respect as we do this, that we always are showing respect and showing a different way than the rest of the world. And as we do this, we remember that although these governing leaders deserve our respect, they don't deserve our worship, and they do not deserve our ultimate allegiance, because only God deserves our ultimate allegiance. That's why Peter says, fear God, honor the emperor. He doesn't say fear the emperor. He doesn't say give the emperor your reverence or your worship. Our ultimate allegiance is to God alone, and our true citizenship is in his kingdom. So the first reality we think about as we live in freedom is we are free, but we are not free from human authorities. He says we to be subject to those authorities. Second reality I want you to see in this passage is that he says exiles are free, but not free from unjust suffering. Look at verse 18. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, this is another verse that a lot of people, modern readers, trip over, because when we read commands like this in Scripture where it says servants or slaves are commanded to be subject to their masters, we really choke on this and say, well, is the Bible promoting and defending the practice of slavery? And I've talked about this before, but I'll say again, when we come to these passages, we need to remember a couple of things. First of all, the slavery or the servitude that's mentioned in the Bible is very different than the slavery that was practiced in American history. We tend to import our understanding of slavery as it was practiced in American history into the Bible, and they're actually two very different things. The slavery that was practiced in American history was based upon race, where you had men and women who had been kidnapped from their own homelands, shipped overseas to various countries, and then subjugated, sometimes for generations, based solely on the color of their skin. And the slavery in Peter's day, or the servitude in his day, was very different from that. It was not based upon race at all. In fact, what the servitude in his day could be described as, more accurately, is really indentured servitude. So in the ancient world, it was very common when people had a debt that they could not pay, they would become servants, sometimes voluntarily, in order to try to pay off that debt. And you could actually buy your way out of slavery eventually once that debt had been paid. But in the meantime, these servants would often live as members of the household in which they worked. And not always, but often, the conditions were much more humane than what we would think of when we think of slavery in modern America. And so it was a very different form of servitude. When Peter tells servants to be subject to their masters, it's a little bit like he's saying, workers, be subject to your bosses. It's not exactly what he's saying, but that's kind of like what he is saying in this context. And notice that he says, not just the good masters or the good bosses, but also the bad ones. Not just when we're treated fairly, but also when treated unfairly. Now the question comes up then, why should we endure unjust treatment? Well, the first reason is because he says we will be commended by God for doing so. Verse 19 says, for this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if you, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What Peter is saying here is very simple. He's saying, listen, if you're punished by your superior because you did something wrong, well, you don't get any special credit for that. Sorry, because you're just getting what you deserved. If you're punished because you did a poor job, well, then that's on you. But, he says, if you are doing what is right, and if you have integrity, and you're still being treated unfairly and unjustly, although you will receive no credit from the person above you who is treating you that way, you will receive commendation from God, because God smiles on people who have integrity. You know, we've all heard that cynical expression, no good deed goes unpunished, right? which is a way of saying, you know, so often when people are trying to do good things, it can be misunderstood or they can be taken advantage of and then they're mistreated. No good deed goes unpunished. What this passage is saying is that while it may often seem true that no good deed goes unpunished, the reality is that in the scheme of eternity, no good deed will go unnoticed and unrewarded by the God who smiles upon those who have integrity and who are willing to endure under unjust suffering. God sees, God knows, and God will reward. That's the first reason. But the second reason that we're called to endure suffering is because, Peter says, we're following in the footsteps of Jesus. Look at verse 21. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." The logic here is simple. Christ endured suffering, and therefore those of us who follow Christ are going to be called at different times and places to endure unjust suffering as well. Now, some of you may be wondering this. You may be wondering in your head, well, Stephen, are you saying that if I am being mistreated by a superior, that I should just accept that? Or are you saying that I shouldn't try to seek justice? Or are you saying that I shouldn't try to change my situation? And for instance, if I'm being mistreated at one job, that I shouldn't try to seek a better job? I'm not saying any of those things, and I don't think Peter's saying that either. I think it's perfectly acceptable to seek justice. I think it's perfectly acceptable to seek to remove oneself from a situation where you're being treated unjustly and to be in a situation where you are treated justly. That's perfectly acceptable, and that's not what he's saying. What Peter is saying is this: sooner or later, every believer is going to find themselves in a situation where you do encounter unjust suffering. And there's a right way to respond to that, and there's a wrong way to respond to that. The wrong way to respond is to seek vengeance. The wrong way to respond is to lash out and return evil for evil and retaliate. And that is not the example of Christ. Peter says when Christ was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When Christ was attacked and was beaten, he didn't seek to retaliate against his attackers. Instead, what does Peter say? He entrusted himself to God. And in the same way, for believers, when this is something we encounter, rather than attacking, rather than retaliation, what are we to do? Entrust ourselves to God, because Peter says, God judges justly, and he will hold accountable, not you, not me, he will hold accountable those who do evil. We trust ourselves to God who judges justly. He will hold everyone accountable in the end. You look at this picture and you realize that living as an exile is not easy. We have enormous freedom in Christ, but not freedom from everything. We have freedom from judgment. We have freedom from sin. We have freedom from death, but we're not free from human authorities, Peter says. We're not free from unjust suffering. Sometimes we will live under government leaders who are honorable and who are honest and who promote the cause of justice. Sometimes we will live under government leaders who are not honorable, who are not promoting the cause of justice, who are corrupt, like Nero. Sometimes we'll work under superiors that are just and fair. Sometimes we'll work under superiors that are unjust and unfair. But in all cases across the board, we're called to be subject to those whom God has placed over us, giving honor to whom honor is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, obedience to whom obedience is owed, and Peter says, doing good to all. How can we entrust ourselves to God in the midst of this? This is a tall order. How can we entrust ourselves to God in the midst of all this? The answer is to remember what Christ did for us. When Jesus went to the cross, he subjected himself to government authorities. When he stood before Pilate, the Roman governor, Pilate asked him this. In John 19, Pilate said, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Jesus was standing before Pilate, and what Pilate didn't realize is that the authority Pilate had was given by God himself. God's the one who creates these spheres of authority. Human authorities have no authority except what God has given them. And that's what Jesus was saying to Pilate. Ultimately, Pilate was standing before the God who had given him the authority that he had. And yet, Jesus, because he became a man and endured all of the things that we ourselves endure, he subjected himself to Pilate's authority that day. And he accepted Pilate's verdict when Pilate sent him to the cross to be crucified. And then Jesus endured the greatest injustice that has ever been perpetrated in human history. You want to know the greatest injustice that's ever been perpetrated? And it's right here in the Bible. The Son of God, who had never committed a single sin and who was completely pure, completely spotless, completely blameless, was crucified and killed as a common criminal. This was the greatest injustice that has ever been perpetrated. And why did he do all this? He did it to secure our salvation. Look at the final two verses of our passage this morning, 2:24-25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If Jesus was willing to embrace that kind of subjection for us, then we can embrace the call to certain kinds of subjection for his sake. And as we do this, we entrust ourselves to God, knowing that he judges justly, and that in the end, everything will work out for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you judge justly, that you are sovereign over all of the earth. Lord, sometimes when we look at our world, it's hard to believe that you are sovereign because there seems to be so much chaos and so much evil in our world, so much anger, so much violence, so many things, Lord, that disturb us. And yet we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are in control. We thank you that one day you will make all things new and you will make all things right. And so, Lord, as we walk as exiles in this time where we are still waiting for that day to come, would you give us patience? Would you give us humility? Would you give us faithfulness? Would you help us, Lord, to be subject to those authorities that you have created and instituted in ways that honor you, so that we might bear witness to the world your truth and your goodness. Protect us, Lord, from being conformed to the ways of the world, to the patterns of this age, but instead help us to live in such a way that we bear witness to a different kingdom and a different king. Help us, Lord, to place all of our hope in you and all of our allegiance to you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.